All right. Good morning, church. This morning we'll be going through Psalm chapter 46, Psalm 46. If you have it before you, please open up and we'll read it together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, as we meditate on Psalm 46 today, Lord, I pray for your spirit to speak into our hearts. Let us understand what it means to be still. Let us understand what it means to hear from you and to call you our fortress. These things, these terms are things that we know well, yet at the same time, we don't really recall well the basis for why Christians through the generations have said these famous words. So Lord, I pray that you educate us today as we spend time with you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so here, we continue with this second book of the Psalm under the theme of the Exodus from Egypt. And I mentioned before that Psalm is broken into five parts, into five books. And much like the five books of Moses, each of them have very similar themes. So the first book of the Psalms follows the theme of Genesis. Now we're in the second book of the Psalms, and this follows the theme of Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt. And this time is according to, this particular psalm is according to this thing called the Alamoth. And Alamoth is a musical term. And so Spurgeon comments on it like this. So Alamoth may denote that this music, this Psalm 46, was to be pitched high for the treble or soprano voices of the Hebrew virgins. They went forth in their dances to sing the praises of David when he smote the Philistine, meaning, I think, Goliath. It was meet that they should make merry and be glad when the victories Jehovah became their theme. We need to praise God upon virgin hearts, with souls chaste towards his fear, with lively and exalted expressions and happy strains. Or the word Alamoth may refer to shrill sounding instruments, as in Chronicles 15:20, where we read that Zechariah and Eliab and Benaiah were to praise the Lord with psalteries on Alamoth. We're not always in a slovenly manner to fall into one key, but with intelligence are to modulate our praises to make them fittingly expressive of the occasion and the joy it creates in our souls. These old musical terms cannot be interpreted with certainty, but they're still useful because they show that care and skill should be used in our sacred music. So long story short, is that this particular psalm is a very jovial psalm that comes out of victory. It's supposed to be a victorious psalm. And so Serge Spurgeon therefore summarizes this psalm as the song of holy confidence. And as it so happens to be, Psalm 46 is also the basis of Martin Luther's psalm, his hymn, called Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God. Now, this chapter commences. It starts by proclaiming that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And this is a very familiar verse for many of us. If we do not proclaim that truth at the outset of a psalm like this, then how can we have any confidence with the words that follow? Because verse 2 then says, therefore, yes, it's because God is our refuge and our strength that we can therefore not fear. though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, verses 2 to 3, and it follows with the Selah. Selah, as you know, is a term that we use to meditate on the words that just happened. We don't just take them on face value. And so the question I guess we ask is, are there natural predicaments not a picture? Are these not natural predicaments a picture of what the Israelites experienced as they passed through the Red Sea? Just think about it visually. When they were passing through the Red Sea during the story of Exodus, the waters were raised to the sky, as the Red Sea was split in half, and as there was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So this is actually the spiritual significance of the parting of the Red Sea. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2, Paul, looking back on this Exodus events, saw it as no different than the Israelites being baptized. It's like they're being baptized. The parting of the Red Sea is almost akin to them walking from death into life, like baptism. And so if you read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1-2, that's actually what Paul likens the Exodus. And so in the same way, we also have been baptized from death into life. And that, of course, we're referring to the baptism that we receive at church and so forth. And so here, in the same way, though all these events are taking place, though these things are giving way, we will stand at the very end victorious. In the same way, we're going to stand on the rock, that being Christ, when this earth melts away under the fiery judgment of the great wedding day at the end of days. This is Revelation 8. And so already from the very beginning, the first three verses, we're given very visual imagery of what it means when we say God is our refuge and our strength. Quite literally, it recalls pictures of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. Quite literally, it also foretells this future story of when this earth is to melt away, we still stand on God, our refuge. Now, later on, there's more imagery of waters and life and rivers. So verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And again, this is a foretelling of that river that is referred to in Revelation 22. And throughout scripture, there's a lot of references to the sea of chaos versus the river of life. They're supposed to be antithesis to each other. So it is this river of life which gives us everlasting sustenance. This river whose streams make glad the city of God, the New Jerusalem from Revelation 22. Now at the center of this river is God himself, for which reason life can even overflow. This is verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. Therefore, even as the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but when the Lord utters his voice, the earth melts. So even the holy voice and word of the Father, so John 1, the one sent by the Father, Jesus, John 5:38, they can cause this very earth to melt, verse 6 of this chapter. And this because the Lord of hosts is with us. That, as Luther pens, he is a mighty fortress. Our God is a mighty fortress. Spurgeon says this at this juncture. There is a river, and divine grace, like a smoothly flowing, fertilizing, full, and never-failing river, it yields refreshment and consolation to believers. This is the river of the water of life, of which the church above as well as the church below partakes evermore. It's not a boisterous ocean, but it's a placid stream. It's not stayed in its course by earthquakes or crumbling mountains. It follows its serene course without disturbance. Happy are they who know from their own experience that there is such a river of God. The streams whereof in their various influences, for there are many, shall make glad the city of God by assuring the citizens that Zion's Lord will unfailingly supply all their needs. The streams are not transient like Cherith, nor muddy like the Nile, nor furious like Kishon, nor treacherous like Job's deceitful brooks. Neither are their waters not like those of Jericho. They are clear, cool, fresh, abundant, and gladdening. The great fear of an eastern city in time of war was lest the water supply should be cut off during a siege. If that were secured, the city could hold out against attacks for an indefinite period. In this verse, Jerusalem, which represents the church of God, is described as well supplied with water. To set forth the fact that in seasons of trial, all sufficient grace will be given to enable us to endure until the end. The church is like a well-ordered city, surrounded with mighty walls of truth and justice, garrisoned by omnipotence, fairly built and adorned by infinite wisdom. It burgeons to saints, enjoy high privileges. They trade with far-off lands. They live in the smile of the king. And as a great river is the very making and mainstay of a town, so is a broad river of everlasting love and grace their joy and bliss. The church is peculiarly the city of God, of his designing, building, election, purchasing, and indwelling. It is dedicated to his praise and glorified by his presence. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. This was the peculiar glory of Jerusalem, that the Lord within her walls had a place where he peculiarly revealed himself, and this is the choice privilege of the saints, concerning which we may cry with wonder. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, and not to the world? To be a temple for the Holy Ghost is the delightful portion of each saint. To be the living temple for the Lord our God is also the high honor of the church in her corporate capacity. Our God is here, called by a worthy title, indicating his power, majesty, sublimity, and excellency. And it is worthy of note that under this character, he dwells in the church. And so this is quite a wordy quote from Spurgeon, but he's drawing a lot of parallels. We're not in that boisterous ocean. The church is not that chaotic ocean, the darkness. In fact, if you think about it, in Genesis, when the world was made, there is that sea of chaos before the Lord comes and reorders all that chaos into life. That's what the church should be. Instead of that chaotic ocean, we are standing on the truth that God is our refuge and our strength. And from that truth, the rivers of life flow. From that truth, this church that we're part of, as well as us as Christians, we are temples. That is how the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Much like the tabernacle of old, the Holy Spirit fills us and we become that source of blessing. We become that source from which the river of life flows. Now, there's particular significance that our God, the triune God, is in the midst of this river imagery. So, for example, in Jeremiah 2:13, the Father is seen as the fountain of living waters. In Zechariah 13:1, where there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. This displays the Son of God as the river and fountain of salvation, Son of God being Jesus. John 7:38, the Holy Spirit himself is described as the well of water springing up into everlasting life, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we can see that even in this simple imagery, the Trinity is represented in these living waters, not waters or foams of judgment, but the streams of life. Now, interesting, the word foam is used here. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. When you actually, this is very interesting because I was debating this with a few friends many, many years ago. And of course, all of God's creation has its analogous imagery. And so usually waters foam, not at rivers. Waters foam when the sea hits the ground, when the sea hits dry land. That's how waters foam. So at beaches or on rocks, you see the waters hitting the land. And that's how the waters gather and foam up, verse 3. And it's interesting that this doesn't happen within river imagery, because with rivers, it doesn't happen because rivers are staying still. And the reason I say that is because if you think about it, it's in the chaotic waters of the sea that hits the dry land. The dry land is always meant to represent the safety of God's kingdom. That's why when you look at the story of Noah, he's always looking for dry land. Why? Because the waters around him represent death. He's trying to find that land where he can take his family and find refuge. And this type of imagery repeats throughout scripture. So even when the world was made, the waters were supposed to be just pockets of water, and there's waters in the sky, and the whole world was supposed to be dry land. The majority of the world was supposed to be dry land. Now it's the reverse since the flood. And so when we think about the waters and roaring and foaming imagery, think of it like this. It's like we're standing on dry land and this chaotic water is hitting at us. And it's supposed to be foretelling that one day, this chaotic water, this judgment, and the water is not meant to be a blessing, but this judgment, the waters of judgment, is always looming over us. This water and judgment is always looming over us. And that's why this psalmist is comparing the imagery between the water that is hitting the dry land versus the river water, the peaceful river water. And this image will then take us through to the rest of the psalm because it explains why God says we should be still, why we should be still. We'll come to that in a bit. And so the image of the coming day of judgment is ever more prevalent when you go through the remainder of this psalm. It's the picture of the Lord's works, bringing desolation on the earth. He stops wars. He breaks bows. He shatters spears. He burns chariots. The picture is already evidenced at least once before when the waters crashed down on Pharaoh's soldiers. So that's Exodus 14. As the angel of the Lord led the Israelites to victory, all the Israelites had to do. What did they have to do? Did they fight? Did the Israelites fight? Did they take up spears and say, yes, let's go fight and rally like like a gladiator or like just a historical figure where they were to win wars? Is that the image of the Israelite nation that they fought against the Egyptians? No, actually, unique to this particular nation is that the Israelites, the commencement and the building of their nation did not come from a war. It came from the grace of God. Think about it. Joseph, he did not fight. He actually brought resolution to a famine. Think about what Moses did. He did not fight. He brought about resolution through mediation. And through this, Israel was preserved. In the wilderness, Israel was preserved. And it was only after the days of David that Israel started being seen as a conquering nation. But all along, the foundation of the Israelite nation was not of war, but of peace. Was not of contention, but of being still. And so what Israel did was all they had to do in the face of all the enemies, in the face of all the coming judgment, in the face of the earth wasting away, was the same thing that they had always been doing that had led them to victory. Be still and know that he is God. Verse 10, be still and know that he is God, or here it's first person. Be still and know that I am God. God proclaims that he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. The sons of Korah repeat, see verse 7, he is with us. He is right now with us. He's not going to be with us. He wasn't just with us before. He's with us right now. And again, he is our mighty fortress. We move from proclaiming that he is our refuge and strength, that circumstances in the present world may fade away, but the Lord is our cornerstone, and he will go out to make wars and strife cease. Yet in all this, we need but only stand in Christ. We just need to trust in him and be still and know that he is there. It's very interesting. When you look at the word be still, maybe many of us don't really know what that means. Some of us probably interpret it literally being still, and just in quiet time, that's what we're typically expected to do. We probably go on our knees and we're being still and we're like, God, speak to me, God, speak to me. But you'll be surprised to know that being still isn't a lack of activity. It's actually the reverse. Being still is proactively letting go of our desires, proactively letting go of things that hinder us from relying on God, from believing that God is our mighty fortress, from believing that God is our refuge. And there are many things in our life that we do hold on to as security that is not rooted in Christ. And the more we hold on to those things, the less we believe that God is our refuge, the less we believe that God is our fortress. And that could be many. There could be many things that we cling on to and that we don't even realize it's not rooted in Christ. The most simple thing that we hold on to and that is contrary to being still is, of course, not being still. And by that, I mean, when things are rough around us, when circumstances are tough, when we're going through trials, instead of letting God do his work, we're trying to preempt God by maybe judging people, by maybe defending ourselves like the Israelites did. What did the Israelites do? Instead of letting God vindicate them, the Israelites fought wars that they should not have fought, made alliances that they should not have aligned. And you read this through the history of Israel. You read that with the kings, they always had a choice between faith or fight, fight or faith. And what they did many times, especially the kings in the, I think it was the northern kingdom. So the kings, the kingdom, not of Judah, but of Israel, typically would align themselves with the neighbors, many of the neighbors who do not worship our God, who do not worship the Lord of Israel. And so what happens in these alliances is why are they making these alliances? It's because they fear being defeated. It's because they fear being destroyed. And so instead of interceding and praying and submitting themselves before God and trusting that God would fight for them, they sought out the help of neighbors. They sought out the help of quote-unquote friends to fight with them. And that is completely contrary to treating God as our refuge and our strength, because they wanted to find strength in this world. And that is one classic way of not being still. Robert Alter says this about the word being still. It's actually the same in Hebrew as meaning letting go. So this word, this verb, etymologically, it means to relax one's grip on something. It's somewhat surprising here. It might be an injunction. It's an injunction to cease and desist from armed struggle, to unclench the warrior's fist. At this juncture, which is in effect the end of the poem, the eschatological is triumphant. It's just a big word. What that means is at the very end, the triumphant God speaks directly, declaring his supremacy over all the world. The poem concludes by repeating the refrain, "The Lord of armies is with us, a fortress for us, Jacob's God." So it's using Robert Alter's words, he's a Jewish scholar. It is letting go, but not just letting go. It's an injunction to cease and desist. Now, the word injunction, even in the English language, is quite strong. It's basically a strong, either it's a mandatory action or a prohibition. Either way, it's to basically say, stop fighting, let go and stop fighting, let go and stop fighting, let go and stop fighting. A lot of the things that are said in this psalm is easier said than done. And I think I'm about nearing the end here, I think it's time for us to meditate what it means to let go and stop fighting. For many religions, for them to let go and stop fighting actually has no real basis. There are many religions that teach us to rely on God. If you read the Quran, if you read, even if you read those scriptures of many other faiths, the end point for them is, yeah, just trust in God. Yeah, he or she will solve everything for you. There's a sense of, not despondence, but there's a sense of, I'll just let go. But notice in Psalm 46, a lot of the letting go is actually based on historical truth, based on the fact that God has brought Israel to victory, based on the fact that God parted the Red Sea. These are historical truths that they stand on as the basis for believing that God is their refuge, because God has demonstrated that he is reliable. And that's the same for us. As Christians, we believe that God is our refuge. Why? Because Jesus defeated the enemy on the cross. Jesus tore away the veil so that we can have a direct relationship with the Father without going to some Jewish temple. He's demonstrated God's love. He's already done it. He's already victorious. He did what David did for the Israelites. He defeated Goliath, and for us, the Goliath is the enemy. He did these things, and that's why we can let go. We don't just let go because of a nebulous concept of God. We let go because God has been victorious and continues to be victorious. And there are many passages in scripture about what it means to let go and be still. In Zechariah 2:13, it says, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep still." Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple, all the earth. Be quiet in his presence." Mark 4:39-40:41, "He got up," this is Jesus, "he got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' And the wind died down and it was completely calm." Psalm 107:28-29, "They cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he brought them out of a distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea are hushed." Now, I invite Pastor Ernie to lead us in worship today. Maybe we can now just close our eyes and meditate on how this psalm ended. It started out with such strength. Remember, this is singing to the musical term, the Alamoth, which is it's a soprano, high voice. It's very jovial. And it's in that jovial, victorious singing. They're dancing and singing the praises of David when he defeated Goliath. That's how the psalm started. And then it ends almost from a complete contrast. It's like, well, from that joy and victory, now let us be still. Though the worlds may collide, though our worlds may be falling down, though mountains may tremble, though this world, this earth is wasting away, God is still calling us to be still. It is an action that we need to take during times of trial, because he knows that in our flesh, we will want to fight. In our flesh, we will want to defend. In our flesh, we want to find ways to protect ourselves. And God is saying, the more you do that is a sign that the less you trust in me. The more you do that is a sign that you probably never really trusted in me. The more you do that is a revelation that we have had very little faith in him, very little trust in him, very little basis for believing that he has been victorious. And actually, our lack of faith, our lack of being still, is a demonstration that we don't want to have faith in him, that we don't want to cling on to him, that we want to cling on to ourselves. Yeah. So let us spend maybe a minute or two as Pastor Ernie prepares us for worship. Let's spend maybe a minute or two really meditating on the things that we need to proactively let go. Things that we need to proactively let go and let God do his work in us. Father God, we humble ourselves before you and we repent if we've been clinging on to any of our life circumstances or any wrong allegiances or any wrong circumstances that actually hinder or obstruct our complete reliance on you. When chaos is happening in our life, we need to drink from the fountains that are calm, peaceful, and the still streams. the living waters that find their source from you. That's where we need to be. We don't need to be on that boat with Jesus. We don't need to fear the storm. We don't need to find our ways back to the shore. As Jesus taught us, we can declare our circumstances to be still. How? Because Jesus himself was still. Because Jesus himself relied wholly on the Father. May your Spirit teach us, give us comfort and confidence, that as the world come crashing down around us, we have the faith to declare to the world to be still. Also, stand before you and be still and let go. Let go of all the things, all the idols in our life that has stopped us from trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God is the strength of my heart. God God is the strength of my heart and my portion
Amen. God is the strength of our heart. God is the strength of our heart. These verses, very powerful. And yet, as we sing the psalm, we pray, God, that you are truly the strength of our heart. You know how fickle our hearts are. You know how weak our flesh is. And that it's easier for us to say these things and to sing these words than it is for us to do it. So, Father, we just ask. We recognize how weak we are. We recognize how incapable we are. We recognize how we're always torn in many different directions, and that we ask God, you, Lord, would speak into our life. You would operate through our flesh. You would just fill us, fill this temple of God. Use us as your vessels. Teach us how to be humble like that. Teach us how to walk with you in that close proximity, that we can be still and know that you're God at all times. Thank you, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's pray for our community. Let's pray for those that have been diagnosed with cancer, and pray for those that are undergoing chemo, radiation therapy, and surgery right now. I pray for those that are ill and have yet to meet with the Lord. Let's pray that they will get to know Jesus, walk with him as they are healed from their physical illnesses as well. Let's pray for those with infirmities. Let's pray for those that are looking for work. Let's pray that be blessed in this time of waiting and that the Lord will prepare and provide better opportunities soon. Let's pray for that. Pray for Mission Focus. Let's pray for leaders at SPMY. Let's pray for open doors for ministry in North Korea, missional opportunities in Asia, and the persecuted churches in the Middle East and Afghanistan. Let's pray for them right now. Let's pray also for the gatherings that are taking place this weekend, the Sunday services, the Well, SP Kids, Worship, Hospitality, SP Youth, Spin and Spill services and activities, migrant worker classes, and all the meetings. Let's pray for that right now. Let's pray for the ladies in our church that are pregnant. Pray that they will carry the pregnancy well and that they remain safe and that the baby will be very healthily born. And here's that's Kathleen, Yiling, and others. Let's pray for them right now. Finally, let's pray for Hong Kong. Let's pray that, today it's Typhoon 8. Let's pray that those who are still working in this weather, that they will stay safe. I pray that all of you stay safe during this time. And I pray that you would just be blessed in this, in a way we're forced to be still in our homes right now. So let's pray that we use this time well, wisely, and that we get to spend a lot of quality time with the Lord this weekend. Let's pray for that. Let us close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this morning, for this time. I pray that your spirit continues to minister us throughout this weekend. Though our activities may be more limited because of the weather, because of what's going on, Lord, yet you're still here with us, and that there's a lot we can do to continue to build our relationship with you. May you bless us and cover us, and also bless our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a good time, guys, and hopefully I'll see you in service tomorrow.